And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. And this is going to be certainly one of the more important podcasts we have ever done. And I've said that many times because we have been dealing with subjects that are transcendently important for Christians, for the culture, for the world in general. Today, I want to talk about the subject of hell. Father Lawrence Farley wrote an article for the Christian Research Journal that's titled, In Defense of the Church's Traditional Doctrine of Hell. This is an important article. It's in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. And as I read that article, I thought, we must do a podcast on this subject. But I wanted to read further with respect on Father Lawrence's views on hell. And so I picked up his book, Unquenchable Fire, the Traditional Christian Teaching About Hell. I read it cover to cover. And after reading this book, I thought to myself, my goodness, this is perhaps the best book that I've ever read on the subject. And it is a transcendently important book because of the transcendent importance of the subject. We live in an epoch of time in which there are the Rob Bells. And this is just one example, a former evangelical who says that a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians are going to spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment. It's been clearly communicated that this is a central truth of the Christian faith. And then he says this, that is misguided. That is toxic. Well, the question is, will everyone go to heaven? He says, yes, by way of two words, and those two words are love wins. And he says, to believe otherwise is to hold to a monstrous God, to hold to a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor. And his outrage against God is palpable. He says, if there was an earthly father who was even a bit like that, we'd call the authorities on that father. If there was an actual human dad who was that volatile, we would contact Child Protection Services immediately. Well, to correct what he thinks is wrong, Bell markets a God perfectly suited for a self-absorbed, feel-good, secular culture. Biblical exegesis yields neither universalism, annihilationism, nor post-mortem evangelism. Rather, as Paul makes clear, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be eternally separated from his goodness and grace. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And that language of destruction does not connote annihilationism. It evokes the horror of what it will be for the unrighteous to experience eternal eradication of the image of God, now stained but then erased, as brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, to use the well-known words of St. Peter. I love what C.S. Lewis said, and Father Lawrence quotes C.S. Lewis prolifically throughout the book. He said this, I memorized these words a long time ago, and I've used them in my books and in my teachings. Lewis said, I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully all are going to be saved. But then my reason retorts, without their will or with it. If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? And if I say, with their will, then my reason replies, how? If they will not give in. And then says Lewis, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, the door is opened. I've said it many times, and it bears repeating, without choice, heaven would not be heaven. Heaven would be hell. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their wills. Existence in hell respects the intrinsic value and autonomy of human beings. But all I have ever said on this subject, I think, pales by comparison to the way it is laid out in Unquenchable Fire, the traditional Christian teaching about hell by Lawrence Farley, this book available to anyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy for your support by simply writing me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also check out the book on the web, equip.org. Dr. Lawrence Farley is an Anglican priest, or was, and then he converted to Orthodoxy in 1985, and he began a brand new mission. He has begun that mission under the auspices of the Orthodox Church in America, St. Herman of Alaska Church. He has a podcast on Ancient Faith Radio. It's called The Coffee Cup Commentaries, and he's written many books. Some of these books are incredibly important, like Let Us Attend, a Commentary on Divine Liturgy, a book titled Feminism and Tradition. This is on gender issues. You know, we've decoupled biological sex and gender in our culture. He wrote a book titled Walking with Moses, The Life of Moses, as well as Unquenchable Fire, which I just talked about, the traditional teaching about hell. And he's also, as I mentioned previously, the author of a very important article in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal in defense of the church's traditional doctrine of hell. In this book and in the article, he writes, either glory or disaster awaits all the children of men, and every day brings us closer to either unshakable joy or everlasting misery. Universalism does not affect just one thing, but is a leaven that could affect everything in one's spiritual life if given its way. And so Father Lawrence has really encapsulated the importance of the book and the importance of this podcast today. Father Lawrence, I am delighted to have you on Hank Unplugged.
Bless your heart. It's a great joy to be here.
You know, in your book, you start out talking about Christ's teaching on hell, and I think that's the exact place to start. In your book, you point out that you cannot eradicate the notion of hell from the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
That's correct. You're kind of stuck with it if you believe that he is the Son of God, and if you believe that his teaching is reliable. There's nothing for it, whether we like it or not. He teaches it, and he teaches it emphatically. I think it was my hero C.S. Lewis, if you'll forgive yet another quote, said that most of the hard sayings about hell don't come from St. Paul. They come from the Lord. So St. Paul and the apostles didn't make it up. They got it from the Master. So from my perspective, the whole issue is not one of feeling and subjectivity, you know, how does it make you feel? It's primarily a matter of exegesis. What did Jesus say? And if you're a Christian and he taught something, but whether you like it or not, you're more or less stuck with it. If you can't quite see how it squares with the love of God, that's your problem. But it clearly must, because God is clearly a God of love and Jesus clearly taught it. So you've got to try to figure out where you went wrong if you think that it somehow doesn't square with the love of God. So from my perspective, if you claim to be a Christian, you have to figure out what Jesus says, and what he said is the truth. whether it makes you feel happy or sad, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it makes you popular or unpopular, what he said for us is the truth, and we are not permitted to reject it or monkey with it just because we don't happen to like it sometimes.
And as you point out in the book, and we'll get back to our Lord's words in just a moment, this is not only, and probably that's a misused word, the word only, but it is not singularly the words of Jesus Christ that we're talking about. We're talking about the epistles. We're talking about the teachings of the Old Testament. We're talking about the framework of the Judeo-Christian tradition. We're talking about the apostolic fathers. We're talking about the church fathers in general. We're talking about the pre- and post-Nicene fathers. We're talking about the lexicon of Christianity. When we use the word hell, that's part of the lexicon. It's in the iconography. It's in the hymnology. It's in the liturgy. It is part and parcel of the Christian faith, once for all delivered to the saints.
Yeah. That's one thing that I appreciated about Dr. David Bentley Hart in his book, That All May Be Saved, that I read, marked, and really digested and underlined a lot. He is quite clear and correct that the teaching of hell being eternal is a part of the Christian faith. David Bentley Hart admits that this is the main tradition of the church going down the centuries. I appreciate the admission. If a person says the Nicene Creed, part of which says, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, then that also means that you think that the one holy Catholic and apostolic church has more or less got the reliable goods. And it's unlikely that the one holy Catholic and apostolic church could get something so wrong that's so fundamental to the faith. As you said, that's why it's not just in the Gospels, it's in the Epistles, it's in the Fathers, it's in the classic hymnography of the Church, it's in the icons of the Church, it's more or less everywhere, because it is a staple, it's a basic component of the Christian worldview.
Yeah, let me simply quote what Jesus said in his parable of the sheep and the goats. He said in Matthew chapter 25, that he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, we can go to the actual words that are used. Ionion, the adjective. It comes from a noun, ion, and it means age or world. Now, the first thing that it seems to me, when you look at this word in context, it's used for both eternal punishment and for eternal life.
Yeah.
You can't say that the eternal punishment is not eternal without saying the eternal life would not be eternal, it seems to me.
That's right, and that's what people as diverse as St. Augustine in the West and St. Basil also pointed out. They said, well, you can try to make the world Ionian mean age long if you like, but then you're stuck with saying that the life of the righteous is only age long too, and that kind of sucks. So anybody's figuring the eternal life of the righteous is not just wonderful and splendid and full of glory and immortality, it's also everlasting. It never ends. So since the same word is used in the Greek and in its context, it's meant to be parallel. Clearly, the punishment of the unrighteous is as everlasting as the life of the righteous. Once again, you're more or less stuck with a thing. And that's consistent with the rest of our Lord's words and with the culture of Second Temple Judaism in which all of these things are discussed. If you wanted to look at things like the Book of Enoch, for example, which is more or less contemporaneous, that was taken for granted too, that the punishment of the unrighteous lasts forever, just as the life of the righteous lasts forever. So it's not a matter of dueling lexicons. When you put our Lord's words in the culture of their time and ask how would his hearers have understood him, they would have understood him as saying that both the life and the punishment lasts eternally, forever. They are everlasting. They have no end.
So if Christ's hearers are listening to Christ, how would they have understood his apocalyptic sayings about the fates of men in the age to come?
But I think they would have understood it as in the same way as the readers of the Book of Enoch and related pseudepigraphal material understood it, as partaking of the particular intense quality of the age to come and also of the eternity of the age to come. The whole point of our Lord's teaching, which is kind of a constantly hyperbolic, you know, that it's meant to shake people up. It's meant to take them apart. we are put together wrong, and so our Lord's words mean to take us apart so that we can put back together properly. So it's meant to make us feel uneasy and tremble, you know, so that, for example, our Lord's words about anger in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you hate your brother in your heart, you deserve eternal fire. You say, whoa, that's rather scary. Yep, it's meant to be scary. So it's therefore wrong to try to detract from the urgency, the intensity, the scariness of our Lord's words and try to tame him down, you know, to try to make him a little easier to live with, you know. No, his words are not supposed to be easy to live with. They're supposed to shake us up, take us apart so that we can rethink things. If we make our Lord's words soft words and easy to accept, then we're not hearing him correctly. It's meant to be scary.
What about the domestication of the divine? I mean, that seems to be at play here, that people are trying to domesticate God, make God in their own image, recreate God according to their understanding, and their understanding oftentimes is formed by the culture rather than by the canons and by the creeds and by the fathers, by the Old and New Testament, etc.
Yeah, I think what's going on is that we, if you'll forgive yet another quote of Lewis, we want a tame lion. The God that we have, the living God, is too scary for us. He's too threatening for us because he threatens our lifestyle. We essentially, in my generation and the generations that have come after me, we've basically grown up in a culture that teaches us to say, you're not the boss of me. My opinion is as good as your opinion. My opinion is valid because it's sincerely held. You can't tell me what to do. And in this particular culture, we have lost our sense of sin. We used to be in the dock. In the ancient world, it was understood, whether you're a Jew or a pagan or a Christian, that men were evil, or men were capable of terrible, terrible things. Our Lord kind of mentions it in passing. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you know, I mean, now we say, wait, we're not evil. Yes, well, the ancients thought that men had a capacity for evil, that there was something, some inner traitor within all of the children of men that would bring to grief even our best efforts and our best intentions. And so they realize that we all stand guilty before God, or if you're pagan, before the gods, so that if man suffers, we don't have anything to complain of. We actually deserve to suffer because we're evil. That was taken for granted back then. So that when the ancients talked about God having wrath against sin, everybody thought, yeah, that sounds about right, because they know what's inside themselves. Now we've been taught to think, I'm okay, you're okay, that we're basically pretty good. I remember one person being interviewed on the CBC here up in Great White North, and the person said to the public, you know, I can't really regret anything that I've done because it's all come together to make me the person that I am today. That is the voice of modernity. That is something that would have been not understood by any of the ancients. I can't regret anything that I've ever done. That's breathtaking. But that's the contemporary mindset. And so if we have lost our sense of sin that all of the ancients had, Jewish, Christian, or pagan, we can't figure out, why does God have wrath at us? We haven't done anything wrong. And so if, you know, hell seems intrinsically immoral because we haven't done anything wrong. And this accounts, I would suggest, for our psychological squeamishness about the thought of anybody suffering, because we think, actually, nobody really deserves it. So this is, I think, the great psychological abyss separating us from all of the previous generations. As a culture, we have lost our sense of sin. So, not surprisingly, certain teachings, like the church's teaching about hell, make no sense to us. It lacks inner credibility because we can't figure out, not to put too fine a point on it, what's God's problem.
You've already alluded to this, but in the context of what you're saying, we no longer see evil as evil because so often we're not directly in touch with it. So many of us are shielded from it, whereas in ancient cultures and in cultures today in various parts of the world, people live with evil and therefore they're not shocked by divine justice.
No, that's right. And now when you sometimes hear about people doing unspeakable evil things, they usually say, they must have been crazy, not guilty by reason of insanity. Because how could a sane person do that? And the answer is, no problem, because people are evil. If you drop the category of evil from your moral glossary, from your moral lexicon, then how do you explain, I don't know, Joseph Mengele, how do you explain all of the genocides that go on? How do you explain people doing evil things because they delight in evil? Once you drop that category, then you got to say, well, they must have been misunderstood, or they were raised wrong, or they're insane. We don't get it. No, they're not insane. They're entirely sane. They're just evil. So I think that I would argue that if we're going to do theology, you at least have to root yourself in the world that's actually here and recognize that there is in man the capacity for wonderfulness and for self-sacrifice and for beauty and for moral heroism and for tremendous evil at the same time. Both of these things are rooted in every single person. The battle between good and evil, the front line, is found in every human heart. That's what makes life so interesting, and the proclamation of the gospel so urgent. Now is the time to choose a side. Now is the time to say, I am against all evil, starting with the evil in my heart. You know, I don't like Nazis, I don't like bad guys, I don't like criminals, I don't like the mafia, I don't like theirs. But before I start to denounce evil in other people, first I wage war against the evil that is in my own heart. Because I can't really do much about other people's evil, but I can start to work on the evil that is within me. But first you have to acknowledge that everybody is capable of anything given the right circumstances.
One of the things I want to go back to is the word in Greek for everlasting or eternal. We talked about that a moment ago, but there are people that argue that you can go through the Bible and you can find that word, aionion. You can see the word used in a sense that does not connote or denote even eternal, everlasting, forever. And therefore, they pack that meaning into the word of our Lord in Matthew chapter 25. And perhaps you can just expand, as you do in your book, upon the fact that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have.
Yes, and I mean, the word aion can mean age, can mean the world, but the commonality of it is something real big, something too big to measure, something so big you can't even talk about it. It's too big. The world. I mean, now we just talk about, you know, the global village, and you can see pictures of the world, and, you know, you're used to guys on the moon seeing that famous picture of the world. Okay, so now we've lost the ancient understanding of the world. The aeon is immeasurably big, you know, rather like an age, you know, given the fact that you live maybe 70 years. Most people did not live 70 years. So an age is kind of like, whoa, you know, 10 generations is kind of like forever. So the word aeon or aionion starts to mean something immeasurably big like the world or an age, whether it has a limit or not. Like, this age has a limit, the world has a limit. It's awfully big, but you can't get to the end of it. But God doesn't have a limit. God is described as the eternal God, you know. So, again, so what does it mean in this particular instance? I think to determine that, you have to, there's the immediate context, which is to say, how does, as you pointed out before, the fact that the word aionion is used to describe the life of the righteous, if you're asking the question, how long is that going to be? I think the first question is to say that it's not like aionion doesn't just mean goes on forever. It means goes on forever in the age to come with a particular quality, with a particular intensity. If I could somehow not die, my life wouldn't be aionion. It would just be unending. But aionion means that it has the quality of the age to come, intense joy or intense misery. But if asked the question, not just what's the quality of it, but what's the length of it, the answer is there is no end to it. It is unending. It is unceasing. The righteous will never, ever die. They will exist forever. And since the same word is used in the same sentence to describe the punishment of the wicked, you're stuck with saying that the punishment of the wicked is similarly of that quality, of an intensity, particularly the age to come, and that it doesn't end. And the other thing is to determine how is the word used is ask the question, how would the original hearers have understood it? The guys who had read or were in the culture that produced the Book of Enoch or all of those other pseudepigraphal works. You know, none of them thought that the punishment of the unrighteous or the life of the righteous was going to end. That was just not a part of what those books said. So they would have understood our Lord as saying more or less sort of the same thing. You have to root it not just in how the words used in the same sentence, aionian life and aionian punishment, but also in that culture, what did that particularly mean? Because, of course, they were speaking Aramaic and not Greek. So how would those nice Aramaic speakers have understood our Lord? Would they have understood him to say, oh, the punishment of the wicked, it'll last a while, but then it comes to an end, but the life of the righteous goes on forever? No, that's not what the other literature of that era was talking about. It was talking about the everlasting, eternal quality of both the fates of the righteous and the unrighteous.
When we talk about Christ's parables, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, we talk about the epistles, let's say 2 Thessalonians 1, where St. Paul says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then you have St. John talking about hell in Revelation, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's 404 verses, 278 of which are direct appeals to other passages in the Scripture. And yet, you have people, and you mentioned this particular individual, David Bentley Hart, saying that the book of Revelation is so arcane a text that any absolute pronouncements on its nature or meaning are almost certainly misguided. And I find that to be astonishing from someone who is in the category of a scholar. I've taken the time to memorize a good deal of the book of Revelation, and I don't find it arcane. I find it the story of a bride. A persecuted bride, a prostituted bride, ultimately a perfected bride that the bridegroom carries over the threshold of Jordan into the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for a husband. Yeah. This is hardly arcane, but people stoop to characterizing a book like Revelation in all of its majesty as arcane. It is mind-blowing. In order to get away from this teaching of our Lord, this teaching of the apostles, this teaching of the church fathers, this teaching of the councils and the creeds and the canons and so forth.
Well, like I said, I've been reading the book of Revelation fairly intently for, how old am I now? 50 years, actually. Yes, I'm that old. And so,
I bet you I'm older than you are.
Well, I'm 67, pushing 68.
But, okay, well, you're still young.
Thank you. Oddly enough, I feel older, but there you go. But like I said, and I did lots and lots and lots of reading on it. I probably read every commentary on it in the various libraries of the Toronto School of Theology, which was a lot of them. And they would disagree about the odd thing or two, like what's the 666, you know? Is it talking about Nero Caesar? Is it talking, who knows? But there were lots of commentaries, and they found it sufficiently not arcane enough that they could write a commentary. The basic message, they all more or less agreed, was pretty plain. My guess is that it's not particularly arcane. Its message is just, if you're a universalist, spectacularly unwelcome. I think a more honest approach to the book of Revelation would be to say, yeah, I understand what it says. I don't like it. I'm not going to believe it. Well, that's fair. That's a good, honest statement. But in terms of the message of the eternal punishment, like I said, you can argue over what 666 means, but the eternity of the punishment of the damned and of the apostates. Of course, the reason it stresses the eternal punishment so much is, you know, here's the faith and perseverance of the saints. Don't apostatize, because it won't be good for you on the last day. That's why it's so emphatic. But it's clear. There's the other arcane thing in it, which is to say things that scholars disagree with each other about. But significantly, the eternal punishment of the wicked could be the one thing that everybody agrees upon.
There are church fathers who disagree with your point of view as expressed in your book.
Yes.
And one of the things you note in your book is that we have to remember that the fathers are not items on a historical menu, a menu that you can pick and choose from. What matters is the consensus of the fathers. Expand on that.
Well, you can find there was a very, very brilliant guy who just missed being a church father. His name was Origen. He was a very brilliant person. A number of people, like, for example, St. Epiphanius, thought that he was maybe too much into Greek philosophy a little bit, which said basically it ends as it began, and there's this kind of wonderful, impressive circularity to things like this. And so, essentially, he's hanging out with the Greek philosophers and didn't wash his hands enough, I suppose. But he was saying that he's pretty sure that everybody's going to be saved, including the devil and the demons and stuff like this. But he had the sense to say, this sure doesn't seem to be the church's faith. So I'm just speculating. Don't get mad at me, and don't preach it, because this is not. If it's true, it's not for everybody. You gotta only for the mature guys like me. And Origen had lots of wonderful things to say. This wasn't among them, and so there was quite the controversy. But because Origen was awfully smart, a lot of people, like, for example, Gregory of Nyssa, and probably to a lesser degree, St. Gregory Nazianzus, also known as St. Gregory the Theologian, did say, yes, with Gomithicant, everybody's going to be saved. And there's one or two other people who kind of joined in the band. And so Origen became very, very controversial, and in particular, Origen's universalism. Like, he said lots of good stuff that wasn't controversial, but, you know, Arius probably had lots of good stuff that wasn't controversial too, but, you know, Arianism is kind of a bad thing. So Origen became, rightly or wrongly, identified with some of his wackier speculations, including universalism, and eventually he got condemned by an ecumenical council. That what the Orthodox go by is not, you know, I like this father, you like that father. You know, you like St. Gregory of Nyssa, I prefer Augustine. You know, yeah, like it's, yeah, and you prefer chocolate, I prefer vanilla. That ain't the point. As you point out, the matter is the consensus of the fathers, when you put them all together, what is the mind of the church? It's not as, what is the mind of Gregory of Nyssa? What is the mind of St. Augustine? What is the mind of St. Basil? You know, like, I am of St. Basil and you're of St. Gregory of Nyssa, and now we can mud wrestle. No, it's how do you determine the mind of the church? The fathers aren't magic. The scriptures are clear that God guides the church as a whole, that it is, as St. Paul says, it is through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to the principalities and powers, Ephesians 3. So that it is the church that's the pillar and bulwark of the truth, as he says in Timothy. So the question is, what does the church think? What is the mind of the church? So there's a couple of ways of approaching it. One is the historical way of saying, of the consensus of the fathers, to say, when you look at the fathers, do they reach a consensus about something? And in the case of universalism, yeah, they do. They say, no, it's wrong. You can quote, you know, Gregory of Nyssa and Nazianzus and one or two others, and then there's everybody else. And there's a lot of everybody else's. So that's a fairly impressive consensus. The other way of approaching it is don't look at the fathers as a bunch, but to look at how the church deals with it as it goes through the centuries. And like I said, Origen's teaching of universalism became fairly controversial, and people were fighting over it. And some of the people were saying, yes, yeah, but Gregory of Nyssa believes it, and he's the father. What's up with that? And some of the other fathers, like, for example, Barsanuvius and John, said, essentially, look, nobody bats a thousand, not even the saints. So anyway, it was enough of a controversial thing that the church considered it at the Ecumenical Council and said, you know, it condemned Origen by name at a couple of councils, the Trullan Council as well, if memory serves. And by condemning Origen by name, they weren't saying that they didn't like his little book on the Lord's Prayer. They're saying that they don't like his universalism. That's what he was condemned for. That's Origenism. That's what was wrong with him. So the church has made up its mind. And even the people that say, no, no, that's a misinterpretation of the Fifth Ecumenical Council. Once again, the church, after the days of the Fifth Ecumenical Council, like most of its history, has behaved as if the Fifth Ecumenical Council condemned it. So the church has made up its mind, as even Mr. Hart acknowledges. So the church has made up its mind. It's just prepared to say, you know, essentially, bag the church. The church is wrong. Okay, then start your own, I'd be tempted to say. But this is how we determined what is the mind of the church, by looking at the consensus of the fathers and at the ecumenical councils when these questions are brought up with. And, you know, did the church, after the Fifth Ecumenical Council and after the Trullan Council, did it sign on to what it believed that it said, which is to say, did it sign on to the condemnation of universalism? The answer is, yep, it did. That explains all of those hymns. Like, if you look at, you know, the Orthodox Church, if you look at the hymns for the Sunday of the Last Judgment, you know, yowzers. Or if you look at the icons of the Last Judgment, you know, you can see this division between the saved and the damned. So the church has, ever since then, behaved as if hell is eternal. We've thought about it, we've made up our mind, we consulted the fathers, we looked at the councils, here's what we think. So there really is no way around it. If you, once again, if you're going to say in the creed, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, then you're stuck with this, because that's what the one holy Catholic and apostolic church has decided and believed throughout most of its history.
Well, talk about that a little more. I mean, talk about the church. You alluded to the fact that in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the ground and the pillar, or use the word bulwark, of truth. And so the church gives us what truth is. It passes it on through the generations. It's taught everywhere, always, and to all. You also point out in your book, and you allude to this in the conversation today, that you're not appealing to a father, a creed, an ecumenical council, a canon, a liturgical tradition, a hymn, an icon. You're appealing to tradition as a whole, a tradition that has been passed down, tradition that has given us the Bible itself.
Yes, the word for the Orthodox, the word tradition is an important word. It means something that is delivered. The Greek is the word paradidomi, which means to deliver. A paradosis is what is delivered. It's usually translated a tradition. So a tradition is a teaching that has been handed down from the times of the apostles. And the eternity of hell, like the eternity of the life to come, is a part of the apostolic package. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why it's in the majority of the fathers, because they can read the Bible. That's why it got vindicated by the councils. That's why it's celebrated and expressed in our hymnography. That's why it's depicted in the icons. It's everywhere. What we mean by tradition, we mean the totality of the apostolic inheritance. So I think part of the problem with the discussion of hell and with talking to people like Mr. Bell and other people whom I could mention but won't, is that they're approaching this issue as moderns approach all issues, which is to say, individualistically, truth is determined by the individual. You know, it's taken for granted. You're not the boss of me. I will determine what the truth is. It has value for me once I sign on to it. And so I get to determine, is the Bible right about the divinity of Jesus? I get to determine, are icons okay? I get to determine, is it okay for two guys to get married? I get to determine, is it okay to have an abortion? Our culture has uncritically but emphatically accepted the sovereignty of the individual self. So that's how we do theology. That's how we make our decisions. We say, well, the idea of the church's traditional understanding of hell, the eternity of the punishment of the wicked, makes no sense to me. Note the singularity of the individual. So forget it. You know, I might even write a book about it, call it Love Wins. But it's done on an individual basis, whereas the church has these discussions across the generations. That's the point of tradition. The church makes up its mind through dialogue, back and forth, across the centuries, across the time zones. And so truth is apprehended corporately, or if you like, ecclesiastically. It's the church as a whole that determines the truth, not me as an individual. This is a fundamentally different way of doing theology and of apprehending truth. In our generation, I decide what's true, or you can decide what's true. Or we can even say stupid things like, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. You know, what does that even mean? You know, so, but that's what we're doing it. And I think if we approach any theological question or any moral question for this individualistic basis that enshrines the sovereignty of the individual, we're almost guaranteed to get it wrong, because every generation has its own insights. Every generation has its own blind spots. You know, like, for example, in America in the 1800s, the questions of race, there was a bit of a blind spot in certain parts of the United States about race relations. But there was probably not a whole lot of blind spots about, you know, the sanctity of human life, you know. Don't kill babies inside the mom. That they got right. Now our generation gets the idea of racism is wrong. We got that right, but we have blind spots in other things, like the sanctity of unborn life or questions of gender and sexuality. Every generation has its own insights, its strengths, and its own weak spots, its own, you know, things to which they're blind and which radically don't get. That's why truth is apprehended ecclesiastically by the church that stands outside one particular epoch. It's the church as a whole, which has been around through heaven knows how many time zones for two millennia, that makes up its mind. Whereas if you make your mind individually, you're guaranteed almost certainly to fall prey to the blind spots of your particular culture, which in the case of universalism is exactly what's happening.
For those listening into this podcast, if you did not fully get what Father Lawrence just said, wind this back and listen to it again. I want to press on here, though, Father Lawrence, because we can talk about the reality, and it is a reality, that the scriptures, the fathers, the creed, the ecumenical councils, the canons, liturgical tradition, hymns, iconography, and we could go on, that tradition as a whole underscores in red the dogma of hell. There's no getting away from it. But there are those that say, okay, that's true, but, and the but is this, eternal conscious torment is unfair. An eternity of misery, and you only live what you alluded to earlier, Father Lawrence, you live about 70 years. Now, I happen to be almost 71, so you kind of put me at the end of the spectrum. But
many years to you, brother.
give me a few years, a few more years to serve the Lord. But anyway, this seems so unfair. You live for a very short time, and the Bible says that, 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years. But an eternity of misery for that short a period of time, unfair.
I guess it would be unfair if you're approaching hell like the strap that's administered by the principal. I'm dating myself, but in the olden days, in the 60s, if you were very bad, like if you were a bully and you beat up kids and stole lunch money and swore at teachers, if you didn't repent, you'd be hauled into the principal's office and the principal would give you the strap. It was a bit of a leather thing and he would whack your hand with it. And I guess the principal could decide how many whacks on the hand to give you, how many times you got the strap. You know, would you get the strap 5 times? Would he whack you with it 10 times? You know, if you beat up a little girl and pull her hair, would he whack you 20 times? I'm not saying that's good or bad. You know, I'm going to lead a principal in a strap. That's a idiot discussion for another day. But if one is approaching the judgment of God and hell as if God were the principal administering the strap, then it makes sense to say, look, I've only been rebellious and ticked God off for 70 years. Why does he give me the strap forever, you know? So I have, 20,000 sins, and for the 20,000 sins, I get 18 bazillion gazillion years of suffering, you know? That's not fair. I think that's kind of missing the point, because that's not exactly what's going on. The suffering isn't an arbitrary or even an entirely external punishment given to you by God. Hell lasts forever for the same reason that eternal life lasts forever, because you last forever. When you are raised up, you are Mr. Fudge, that nice man, I'm not making this up, that's actually his name. Mr. Fudge is the annihilationist person. He wrote a very thick book called, I think it was Fire That Consumes. Anyway, his idea is that if you're damned, you burn for a little bit, and then you cease to exist. So, okay, that ain't biblical or patristic or historical or anything, but there you go. But because Mr. Fudge is wrong, everybody lasts forever. Whether you're righteous or unrighteous, whether you're good, bad, or ugly, everybody lasts forever. So the question is, are you going to be happy forever, or are you going to be miserable forever? And the misery that comes to the damned doesn't come because God apportions out, you know, I'm going to give you 18 gazillion floggings because for, you know, this many sins. No, the eternity of suffering isn't based on an amount that God says, you know, X amount of punishment for X amount of sins. No, there's no X. There's just you existing forever. So if you're going to exist forever in a state of anger and rage, if you're going to say, I refuse the light, I hate the light, I hate God, and you say, how could somebody say that? Once again, you don't know the evil of the human heart. That if you're going to do that, you're going to be eternally miserable. If you say, I hate the light, and you shut yourself and you won't come out of your cave, then you're going to be in the dark forever. Not because God's punishing you by keeping you in the dark forever, but because you're living forever and you've decided that you prefer darkness to light. If you reject God decisively, God is the only source of joy that there is. If you reject that, you're going to be eternally miserable. Not because God's punishing you in some sort of subterranean torture chamber to make you miserable, but because the source of your misery is you. Hell is not some subterranean torture chamber any more than heaven is some like celestial Disneyland. Hell is what happens when you say, I don't want the light, I don't want God, leave me alone. Okay, well, that's hell. What does that mean? That God's saying to you, I will leave you alone. There will be no life, there will be no light, there will be no joy for you, because the only source of light and life and joy is in God. And if you reject God, then you're going to be miserable. This is what Lewis again, forgive me, meant by saying that the doors of hell were locked, all right, but they're locked from the inside. It's not that God's saying, I'm going to punish you forever, but that you're going to live forever and you're going to be miserable. And I think the other part of this, the scary part of this, is that what sin does is that it corrodes the possibility of change. That's the bit in the Bible about hardening the heart. You know, if you harden your heart enough, it changes you, it changes your heart, including eroding and losing the ability to change. You lose the taste for joy. You lose the ability to embrace joy. I mean, a lot of people have a problem with hell because they think of, you know, can't bear to think of, I don't know, dear old Uncle Sidney, you know, going to hell. You know, so, you know, Sid wasn't a Christian. He was kind of a, he could get drunk once in a while, be mean to his wife, but he's not that bad. You know, you think of how Sidney used to like to watch hockey and tell dumb jokes and eat pizza and take you for walks in the parks. And it's intolerable to you. It's too hard emotionally to bear the thought that, you know, Sidney should be in pain forever. And part of it is to say, all that you knew of Sidney, that's gone. All that made him human, all that, in theological terms, all that was a part of the image of God in him, his love of dumb jokes, his delight in pizza, the fact that he liked hockey and would take his grandchildren to the park, all of the good that was in Sidney, that's all gone. He's not here anymore. All that's left is rage. All that's left is rebellion. All that's left is resentment, throbbing lust. That's what someone said. It said that what goes to hell is no longer a person. It's just the remains of the person. And the remains can't change. Sidney could maybe change. But when sin finally does its job, it's kind of like a fire that burns up everything inside you, including the capacity for change. Or to vary the metaphor, sin is like a cancer. It eventually eats you alive from the inside out. There's nothing left. There are no healthy cells left. There's no ability to change. This is why you can't say, well, if the person suffers enough, will he change? No, because there's no him left. All that's left is the throbbing rebellion. You know, and if there was a possibility of something that could change, if there was a spark of the real humanity under the person, like a spark glowing under the embers, then you could blow on it and save the person if there's a possibility of them saying yes to God. But if there's not, if sin finally eats up everything, if there's no ember under the ashes, then you won't keep blowing the ashes in your eyes forever. They have to be swept up. And that's essentially what hell is. It's saying, we won't blow the ashes in our eyes forever. There's no real person left. The image of God is no longer defaced. It's erased. There's nothing left. So that's the scary part. That's why you want to repent now. Now's the time. We got the cancer going inside of ourselves. We got the fire going inside of ourselves. You need to wage war against that pathology, against that self-suicidal harm that's growing inside you. You need to wage war against that now. So repent now because, you know, on the other side, there won't be much of you left.
I've got a lot of questions based on what you just said. The first that comes to mind is, what would be the difference between what you just articulated and very well, between that, the fact that there's nothing left, and the idea of the annihilationist?
I think that the annihilationist would say that it's absolute non-existence. Like, it is as if you had never been born. There is no consciousness. And I would suggest that what's left is not a person, but there's still consciousness, if you can catch what I mean. There's still.
Yeah, I mean, in a sense, sorry to interrupt you, but in a sense, what I'm thinking about here is that Peter talks about becoming like brute beasts.
Yeah.
When we think about theosis, becoming more and more like God in life and nature, but not in the Godhead. We don't have identity of essence. Theosis is the fact that we progress more and more toward divinity. God became man so that man might become God. The opposite seems to be the case that you're describing. We become more and more like brute beasts, more and more reducible to the evil that has overtaken us.
Yes, that's right. And at the risk of making you think that you've got C.S. Lewis and not Father Lawrence here, in his book, The Last Battle, the culmination of the Narnian Chronicles, in his image, it's talking about the talking beasts of Narnia, and the ones that aren't saved were no longer talking beasts. Now they're just animals. I mean, it's poetry. I mean, you can't, he's not reading theology in the same way as you're writing a Bible commentary. But that, I think that's the same sort of thing that he was trying to get at. And I think it's what the Lord meant when he said, to the one that has, more will be given, and from he who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You know, before you were at least a human being, you were a fallen one, and you might have been an irritating one, but you were a human being. But in the sense that if you turn against God, even that is taken away. Now you're still something. Like Mr. Fudge was wrong about that. You don't cease to exist. But what exists is no longer anything that would be recognized as a human being. That's why, my guess, is that the Lord said, depart into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Gehenna was never made for men. It was made for the devil and his angels. And there's a sense in which if you resemble them enough, that's where you are. You know, you are no longer anything that would be recognizable as a human being. Sin has eroded all of the humanity in you.
Talk about your drug addiction analogy, where you say that an addict is not free to choose not to use the drug because his previous choice to use the drug has absolutely impaired his ability to choose. And if this life is a life in which you choose darkness over light and continues along that path, darkness becomes second nature, then darkness and rebellion become the very foundation upon which eternity must be built.
Yeah. Yep. I think that part of the difficulty with universalism is that it strips moral choice of moral significance, and it doesn't recognize the power of choice. If you choose, for example, you did something bad and your conscience says, that was bad. Okay, if you choose to obey your conscience, then that brings more freedom. If you choose to ignore your conscience, or in biblical terms, you eventually sear your conscience, that had ramifications as well. So that what you choose determines what kind of person you are, and it also determines future ability to choose. Universalism seems to deny both of these things. It says that you can continue to choose poorly, you can continue to sear your conscience, you can continue to ignore your conscience, and your conscience somehow survives it, unscathed, unseared. And we know from people's experience in this age that that's not how it works. If you ignore the voice of conscience long enough, eventually you sear your conscience and it doesn't talk to you, and you can do the most extraordinarily horrible things with a completely clear conscience. That's the power of choice. And the other problem that I would suggest with universalism is that it makes all of our moral choices largely insignificant. You know, if in the end it doesn't matter whether I chose a life of cruelty and genocide or whether I chose a life of kindness and self-sacrifice, then, you know, why am I fasting? You know what I mean? Why am I kind? Why have integrity? You know, if nice guys finish last, I don't want to finish last. I'm not going to be a nice guy. I'm going to be ruthless and cruel. And, you know, why do anything that's morally difficult just because it's the right thing to do? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. This is, like I said, universalism seems to deny the power of human choice to affect the human psyche, and it seems to strip it of any moral significance. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for, you know, love wins, you know? Why not?
You've already done this, but perhaps you can just codify this clearly for everyone listening in, the difference between universalism and conditionalism or annihilationism.
Yes, as I'm using the terms, and as most people use the terms, annihilation or conditionalism says that not everybody will be saved, but the ones that aren't saved are utterly wiped out. They are annihilated. Their existence is no more. They don't exist. They don't feel anything, it is as if they had never been born. And it's kind of mixing a couple of things. It's talking about the word immortality in the Bible is usually used for the immortality of the body. Right now, our bodies get sick and die and corrupt and turn to ashes and stuff like this. Immortality means that that will no longer afflict the body. So conditionalism says, you know, existence is conditional. So God can take away our existence. And so annihilationism or conditionalism says that the damned, their punishment will consist of ceasing to exist. Universalism, at least as I use the term, says that eventually everybody will exist and everybody will be saved. Depending upon who you talk to, some of them say, well, first you got to suffer for a long time and then you'll be saved and, you know, repent and come home, or some will say, nope, all dogs go straight to heaven. Whatever. I mean, so it depends which universalist you talk to. But all the universalists say that everybody who has ever existed will continue to exist, and they will eventually be saved. What the conditionalist and universalist have in common is that they say nobody will be existing forever in a state of misery. What a happy thought. It's too bad that the Christian faith contradicts it.
Yes. There are so many things you say in your book that I find delicious in terms of the wording itself, and it sparks my mind to so many other avenues within the Christian faith, corridors towards truth, as it were. You say, if the damned refuse to eat the only food that the cosmos provides, which is self-transcendent communion with God, they must go forever hungry. And I was thinking about a corridor towards the Eucharist itself when you said, if the damned refuse to eat the only food the cosmos provides, they must go forever hungry.
Well, if I were the type to come up with proof texts and Bible verses, the one that springs to mind, of course, is the Lord's saying when he says, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So the nice thing about orthodoxy is that because it's true, one truth leads to another truth. You can't really talk about the Eucharist without talking about eternal life, without talking about, you know, pretty much everything else eventually, if you have enough time. So, but yeah, we were made... We have this proverbial God-shaped void in us, you know, or in the words of St. Augustine, God made us for himself. And there's a longing in the human heart for God. And so if we don't find God, that longing will go unfulfilled.
Yeah, and you talk about how the doors of hell are thus locked from the inside, again, alluding to a quote by C.S. Lewis. You also say that the damned are locked within themselves, smothered by their own adamant choice, like men who have torn off their ears in a fury of self-mutilation.
Yep. Sometimes truth can be unwelcome. Actually, a lot of times truth is unwelcome, or an inconvenient truth, to coin a phrase. And so some people don't like to hear the truth. In this age, you don't like to hear the truth. They can always turn off the channel, close the book, turn the volume down on the podcast or whatever, you know, like you don't, we had different ways of not hearing truth that we don't want to hear. Problem is, in the age to come, there's no way to avoid that truth, because truth is everywhere. Truth is like the sunlight on this day that has no evening. You can't avoid the truth. It's the air, it's the sky above you, it's the earth beneath you. So what do you do it when you can't avoid the truth? You don't come out. You stay locked inside yourself. If the truth is being trumpeted like the music of heaven, you don't want to hear it, what do you do? I'm going to tear off my ears to hear that. Okay, that's the, if I can use the phrase, that's the psychological state of the damned. They say, rather than hear the truth, I'll tear off my ears. Rather than see the face of Jesus, I will gouge my eyes out. I would rather be blind than do this. And then you could say, well, it sounds amazing that people would do this, but we can see that even now happening a little bit in this age. When you tell people things that they don't want to hear and they react violently, that's the same. You got to wage war against that, war against the truth, and open yourself up to the truth, or that's what it leads to in the age to come. You will gouge your eyes out. You will rip your ears off rather than see or hear things that you don't want to. I'm reminded of a tragic figure, Magda Goebbels by name, who is the wife of the propaganda minister in the Third Reich, Joseph, and she went into the bunker with her kids at the end, and they offered to smuggle the kids out. You know, we'll get them out of Berlin to safety somehow. And she says, no, rather than live in a world without National Socialism, rather live in a world without Hitler, I would rather die, and I would rather my children died. And she murdered her children. When the Russians finally breached the bunker, they found her charred corpse with that of her husband in the Chancellery Garden, and the children that she had poisoned lying in their beds in the night clothes with the ribbons still on the girl's hair. So what does that mean? It means that she has ripped off her ears. She has gouged out her eyes. Rather than live in the post-Hitler world, for her that would be a fate worse than death. So it kind of happens sort of a little bit, even in this age, in horribly select people. But in the age to come, I would suggest that's a psychology of all of the damned. To see Jesus, to open themselves up to light, to say, I was wrong. I would rather die. It's a fate worse than death. And that's the source of their misery. That's the fire. Their pain doesn't come from Jesus or from some subterranean torture chamber. The fire of their pain comes from their own heart. They are self-imprisoned rather than come out into the light, rather than hear the music, rather than see the face of Christ. They would rather die. And that's why they're dead. That's why they're dying. That's the source of their misery.
St. Anthony in the Philokalia says that it is our own sin that prevents God from shining within us and exposes us to demons who torture us. Thus, to say that God turns away from the wicked is like saying that the sun hides itself from the blind.
Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, there's a sense in which God never gives up on people. If you can turn to Him, then there's forgiveness and embrace. The problem with sin is that it corrodes what's inside of us so that there's no us left, there's no free will left to turn to God. But the light is still shining. You have just made yourself blind to it. The music of heaven, thundering like a mighty flood, as it is in Revelation, is still sounding. The chorus of the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, all of the saints are still singing the praises of Jesus. You just don't want to hear it. You have made yourself deaf to what the whole cosmos can hear. But the problem isn't with God's reluctance to accept the sinner back. The problem is rooted in the sinner's refusal to come to God and accept the forgiveness. You know, in terms of the parable of the prodigal son, if you could apply it to this issue, you know, the father's still waiting for the prodigal son's return. The father would still come running to the prodigal son and fall on his neck and weep and restore him if he was there. But in the case of hell, the prodigal son says, I would rather stay starving with the pigs than go back home.
I'm involved in a mission that does a tremendous amount of work in what's called the 1040 window. That stretches from West Africa to East Asia. You have at least 1.6 billion people in that window. 96%, I believe, of the unreached people in the world live in that corridor.
Yeah.
What about the people who have never heard of Christ? They have the light of conscience, they have the light of creation, yet they're unreached. They haven't heard the word of Christ. What is their fate?
Here's my guess, because we say, what's their final fate? Well, the Lord doesn't send me faxes anymore, so I don't know. But on the basis of what I read in, for example, Romans chapter 2, without meaning to get into long exegesis of the thing, St. Paul, I think, is talking about some of those people when he says, this is Romans 2, 6 and following, though God will render to every man according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and who disobey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, for there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, meaning the Gentiles, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because there is no partiality with God. And he goes on to talk about guys who haven't heard of the law, or, come to that, the gospel. When he said, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's those Gentile guys. But those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law will be justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, the 1040 guys, who do not have the law, do instinctively, or by nature, the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, in their thoughts also alternately accusing or else defending themselves. So what I would suggest, based on that, was that what ultimately saves or damns you is your desire for joy, or your non-desire for joy. What saves or damns you is your response to the light. The Lord said, to whom much is given, much is required. So somebody like you and me, who have, you know, can pick up a Bible anytime you want. You walk into a hotel room, there's your Bible, or there used to be. We've been given a lot, and so we have more responsibility. But if you've never heard of the gospel, if you've never heard of the law, but if you're oriented towards the light, if you're trying to serve the one God that's somehow above everything else, if you're trying to, as Paul says, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, if you're trying to live consistently with the light that you got, I think that you will not be damned on the last day.
So it's not the absence of truth that damns, it's the despising of truth that damns.
Yes, I would say that in order to be damned, if you really want to, you have to knowingly and deliberately reject the truth that you have. There was a wonderful bit in The Last Battle again, you're going to think I'm a salesman for Lewis after this, in which there were two alternate deities in that particular world. There was Aslan, the lion, an image of Christ, and Tash, the false god, an image of the devil. And there was one chap by the name of Emeth, which is actually the Hebrew word for faithfulness. And Emeth, all of his life, he was raised to hate the name of Aslan and to adore the name of Tash. And he tried to serve Tash as best that he could with integrity. And then he passes through, essentially, the door of death into the age to come, and he sees Aslan. And he saw that Aslan came running, and he said his speed was like the speed of an ostrich, and his size was like the size of an elephant, and his eyes were like liquid gold that is in the fires of Langur. And for beauty, he surpassed all the beauty that is in the world, as a rose surpasses the dust of the desert. And he said, and I looked upon him, and I thought, the hour of death is upon me, for the lion, who is worthy of all honor, will know that I have served Tash all my days and not him. But he said, nevertheless, it is better to see the great lion and die than to be king of all the world and live and never to have seen him. So he meets Aslan, the great lion, and the great lion says, my son, you are welcome. And he said, alas, Lord, I am no child of yours, but a servant of Tash. And Aslan said, all the deeds that you have done, all the service that you have done for Tash, I account as service as done to me. And so I think, I mean, it goes on and talks about that, but I think what's going on is that Emeth might be one of the 1040. Emeth might be one of the Gentiles who do not have the law, who have not heard the gospel, but are doing the best that they can with the light that they have received. It doesn't make them born again. It does mean that that they have the remission of sins and sonship and joy and transfiguration and healing and, but it means that on the last day, they at least will not be lost. That God will say, you are allowed to stay, because you were seeking for the light. You didn't know that the light has a name. The light's name is Jesus. You didn't know that, but now you do. And if you could have experienced the light while you lived, you would have embraced the light.
Yeah, beautiful. We live in a very different world from that of the fathers. We live in a world in which Christendom has collapsed.
Oh, yeah.
And we see that in a lot of different ways, ways that you point out in the book, at least you enumerate in the book. We not only disbelieve hell, even though we talk about hell in the liturgy, at least vicariously, when we say, as we are about to take liturgy, that God or Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. We seem not to believe that anymore. We seem not to believe in the sinfulness of abortion. We seem not to believe in marriage as being relegated to that between a man and a woman, a union between a male and a female. We no longer hold to the binary understanding of gender and so forth. You probably point out other things in the book, but I don't remember them off the top of my head. But we live in a different world. We see the collapse of Christendom. Can you talk about how that collapse reorients our thinking?
The sense that I have it is that, I just say this politely, most people don't think. There's probably a politer way to say that, but most people don't think. They react and they take on their opinions and their views and their color from the culture that surrounds them. And I guess because thinking's hard, I get that. And especially if you're not a particularly reflective type, it's easier to let your culture do your thinking for you. And so in the days when you had Christendom standing, your culture said marriage is between one man and one woman, and the baby that's inside mom is still the baby, don't kill it, and stuff like that. So you would take on most of your moral opinions and your stance in life from what was in the culture. That was what you thought. You might have lived consistently. For example, your culture might have said, don't have sex before your marriage, and you say, well, bag, I'm going to do it anyway. But you knew that you were coloring outside the lines. You knew that it was wrong, even if you said, tough, I'm going to do it. And so now that our culture has dramatically changed, if you take on the colors of our culture now, you're probably going to be pro-choice, you're going to be pro-transgender, you're going to be etc. So because Christendom has fallen, it used to be, if you went with the crowd, you probably went to church, or at least you knew that you should go to church. When I was growing up, there was a little sign saying, go to the church or synagogue of your choice, But it's taken for granted that you should, even if you didn't. Now, if you follow the crowd, you'll never go to church. You'll never open a Bible. You'll believe what the secular media says. You'll drink the Kool-Aid, essentially. You know, I remember there was a wonderful line from Barry Maguire. If you're that old, you remember Barry Maguire. He was the Eve of Destruction guy. And he also became a Christian. And he was talking in the 1970s to one of his non-Christian friends. And his non-Christian said to him, "Barry, you Christians, man, you've all been brainwashed." And Barry said, "Yeah, that's right, man. But let me tell you, so have you. The only difference between all us Christians and you is that we've all chosen who we want to wash our brains." And I thought that's what happens. You get influenced by your culture, or perhaps if you like, brainwashed by our culture. The Christians are those who have said, "I'm not going to let my culture brainwash me. I'm going to look at something that's transcultural, that straddles and sits in judgment of all cultures, namely the church with its apostolic tradition, and let that inform me. I'm going to try to take my spiritual formation from that and not from whatever happens to me in the culture in any given time." But because our culture has changed so dramatically, what I tell my catechumens at St. Herman's is that when you join the church, you are leaving one moral universe and entering another moral universe. The things that the world thinks is wonderful, we think are abominable. The things that we think are abominable, the world thinks is wonderful. There's some overlap. We both think that it's nice to be good to poor people. You know, we both think racism is wrong. Yeah. There's some overlap. But increasingly, there's less and less overlap. And so when you become a Christian, just like in the olden days when the pagans were persecuting the Christians prior to the Peace of Constantine, if you are joining the church, you are never going to fit in. You are joining another moral universe. And so you have to be aware of that. Christianity is not just adding a few beliefs onto what you had before. No, it's having a thorough, complete changeover of how you think, how you decide, how you act morally. It's all different.
How does that really happen when the church itself is being conformed to the way of the world? In other words, the church is becoming more culturally adapted. And as a result of that, you don't see that stark contrast between the Kool-Aid of the world and the truth that is inculcated in the ground and pillar of truth.
I would respectfully suggest that the churches which have conformed themselves dramatically to the way that the world is going aren't the church. That I would even come up a little more and saying that if you have drunk the ecclesiastical Kool-Aid, when the church says, yes, all the things that the world says is wonderful, that you are standing over a trap door to hell. You are in the wrong place, baby. You got to get out of there, and you got to find a place that's safer for your soul. I would suggest the Orthodox Church. But at any rate, the point is the ecclesial community to which you belong needs to at least define itself over against the world. They might disagree about this or that thing, you know, talk about the ordination of women, whatever. But they at least have to define themselves over against the world and to recognize that the three enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are still warring against us. The flesh, scarcely needs any comment, the devil, there he is, and then the world. The world is not our friend. The world, you know, there was used to be an old ecumenical saying, the world sets the agenda for the church. No, it really doesn't. And so your church has to understand that the world does not set the agenda for them. Jesus sets the agenda for them. The apostolic sets the agenda, not the world. So one has to be vigilant for one's soul, and if your church is not going to define itself over against the world of flesh and the devil, you might be in the wrong place.
Are there Orthodox people, leaders and laymen, who believe or have imbibed the cultural notion of universalism?
Oh yeah, sad to say. That's in part why I wrote the book. I decided, naive soul that I am, to write one blog on it, because it's not that big a topic, right? And I got so much static and pushback from ostensibly Orthodox people, I thought, well, wow, who would have thought that when the Bible is so clear and the church is so clear and the councils are so clear and the hymns and the... after a while, you keep answering and blogging and you thought, you know, I could just stick it into a book since I'm doing all the research anyway. But I was surprised that people ostensibly Orthodox, I think they're good people, but they seem to be perhaps insufficiently self-aware of the degree to which their views are being colored by and are rooted in the secular world. The arguments that they give for universalism or for homosexuality or transgender or whatever, none of them are rooted in the church's culture. They're all rooted in the secular anti-Christian culture around us.
Yeah, well said. Is there a distinction that we should make for people listening in between Hades and hell, and what is Gehenna? In other words, we talk about the rich man and Lazarus.
Right.
The rich man and Lazarus, they both die, and they end up in Hades. And
so
you have one, the rich man in torment, the other, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, or paradise.
Yep.
And then at the end of the age, you have a time when death and Hades is thrown to the lake of fire, which is the second death. Cash that out for us.
They are different words in the Greek, as you point out. The word Hades is a Greek word, and Hades is just basically used for the land of the dead. Hebrew had Sheol in the days of King David, for example. Everybody went to Sheol, to the land of the dead. If you're dead, you go to the land of the dead because you're dead. Hades was the Greek equivalent of this. You go there, everybody goes to Hades because you're dead. The teaching about the nature of the afterlife underwent appreciable development throughout the centuries, from the time of King David to the time of our Lord. And so when you look at things like the Book of Enoch or other pseudepigraphal literature from the intertestamental period, some parts of Hades, Sheol, the afterlife, were very pleasant, and some were distinctly unpleasant, I guess, depending upon whether you were distinctly unpleasant or pleasant. But the one part of Hades where the rich man was, he was in torment in the flame, because that essentially looked good on him. But Lazarus, who experienced all of his suffering in this life, was essentially sitting at the head table right next to Abraham, feasting with them. But this was still the afterlife. So that, technically speaking, nobody's in Gehenna now. The lake of fire, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which is what Gehenna means, became the word Gehenna, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, because of its Old Testament history, was an accursed place. It was the place of child sacrifice. It was thought to be under the wrath of God. So it became an image for the final destination of the unrighteous. So then in the book of Revelation, at the end of the age, after the second coming, the righteous inherit the city of God, and the unrighteous, those in Hades, are thrown into the lake of fire. That's what it means when it says, as you point out, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, to Gehenna. So Hades and Gehenna aren't the same thing. It's a little confusing because in English we tend to translate both with the word hell. That's dramatically unhelpful. Like I said, so if you're dead, you go to Hades by virtue of the fact that you're dead, unless you're a disciple of Jesus, in which case you go to be with him where he is, as he says in John 17. But Gehenna is not yet. Now we talk about heaven and hell as if you go there as soon as you're dead, you know. No, those who love Jesus go to heaven to be with him, not as their final reward, but that's where he is. The final reward for the disciples of Jesus is not heaven. It's the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the new Jerusalem coming down adorned as a bride for her husband. The final resting place for the unrighteous and for those that have said to God, I don't want you, is the lake of fire, this, one might say, a place of fiery spiritual suicide.
You say to those who say to God, I don't like you or I don't want you, it reminds me of something that G.K. Chesterton said. He said that hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. Talk about that for a moment. The Orthodox are robustly committed to libertarian freedom, to freedom of the will. But there are many people who say that we don't have freedom, that there's hard determinism in play.
Well, as Chesterton said, look, even the people that believe in determinism will still ask you to pass the salt, you know, that we act as if we have free will, you know. I love Chesterton. And you can see free will around us all the time. Free will is what separates us from machines and from the animals. Like, my computer has no choice, unless it acts up, but it's not acting up deliberately. When I press this button, boom, it comes on. It's not coming on because it likes me. It has no choice. It's a machine. And animals, in the same way, especially animals in the wild, are creatures of instinct, you know? Cats catch mice in the wild because they're cats. Cats and dogs don't generally get along because they're cats and dogs. It's not a moral choice. When the cat kills the mouse, it's not a sin. He's just being a cat. But we're different. We are not machines. We can, when I call to my machine by pressing a button, it's got to turn on whether it likes it or not. But if you say, Father Lawrence, would you help me with this? Or would you pass me the salt? I don't have to do it. I can say, no, get your own salt. No, I'm not going to come. I can withhold love, or I can give love. I can say, sure, here's the salt. God bless you. So what separates us from machines and animals is precisely our free will. And that's what makes life glorious and wonderful. You know, we can see free will in operation around us. The machines are hard determinism. Animals are with instinct. What's that, soft determinism? Whatever. But I mean, but that's different than us. We recognize that we are not predetermined, that we have a choice. I can be kind or I can be miserable. Or if I'm going to be miserable and sulky, I can decide to repent, get a clue, and come out of it. So that's what makes life glorious and interesting. That's what makes life worth living.
Yeah,
the possibility for love is rooted in free will.
You mentioned just a few moments ago the flames of hell. There are a lot of people who have a real problem with that phrase, because when you say that the flames of hell are real, you're suggesting that metaphors don't have sharp teeth. In other words, metaphors like flames don't obscure truth, they illumine truth.
Yeah.
So we use that kind of language, the Bible uses that kind of language to explain just how horrible it would be to exist without God.
Yes, I mean, we use metaphor to talk about the flames of hell. Someone said, is the fire of hell real? Well, of course, yes, but what do you mean by real? I mean, is it like what happens when I flick my bick? Well, no. But, you know, I'm using a metaphor, but it's a metaphor for something unspeakably painful and unspeakably terrible. You can't say that the fire of hell isn't physically real, like the flame in my bick, so therefore it's no big deal. No, that's not how metaphor works. We use metaphor because the realities that we're dealing with are too big. How do you say it? We need a box as big as metaphor to put them in. The realities are too big and too glorious and too wonderful to fit into a box that's not metaphorical. That's why we have poetry, because certain truths are too big to be expressed without poetry and metaphor.
Yeah, that's right. What is the ultimate importance of adhering to church tradition and doctrines such as eternal hell?
I think what's at stake is that the value of tradition is that you don't have to be smart to know the truth. I can be as dumb as I am, but I can still have all of the truth as long as I have humility to accept the tradition. The alternative to accepting tradition is to doping it out for myself. And I'm not that smart. And I've only been around for 67, 68 years. So to get more truth, I'd probably have to live for a couple of thousand years. I don't have a couple of thousand years. But fortunately, I don't need to live 2,000 years to dope out everything myself, because the truth is handed to me as a gift from the church through its apostolic tradition. So the choice about, say, well, I'm going to reject the tradition because I don't like it. Well, then you're stuck with doping out everything for yourself. And you're probably not going to do very well because, like I said, you're not that bright and you've only got, you know, 100 years tops possibly. Whereas, as long as we have the humility, we can know the truth about God, we can know the truth about the human condition, we can know the truth about heaven and hell and, I don't know, gender, we can know the truth about love, we can know what's right and what's wrong, can know all of the truth that we need to live, and we didn't have to figure out any of it. We just had to open our hands, open our hearts, and receive it as a gift. I would also say that accepting tradition frees you from the tyranny of the present. Because otherwise we're at the mercy of every idiot phase and fad that comes through.
You know, when you say that, that resonates with me, because for almost four decades, I was host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which I still do.
Yeah.
But for years and years, people would ask me questions on subjects that I really struggled with. And I tried to figure it out. When I became Orthodox, it was much, much better for me to go back to what did the fathers teach on this subject? So I didn't have to figure this out on my own. I could go back and have the comfort of saying, this is what the church has passed down to us.
Yeah. And because the church has existed for two millennia, and because it receives the teaching of Jesus, it's not subject to the blind spots of any particular age.
Yeah, I love what you said earlier in that regard. I want to just kind of put a cap on this. I mean, you wrote a book, Unquenchable Fire, the Traditional Christian Teaching About Hell. And by the way, that book is available to anyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. So you write this book, Unquenchable Fire, the traditional Christian teaching about hell. I've written over 20 books, and so often you write a book on a particular topic and you sort of grade where is the importance of that particular topic in the whole scheme of things. Where does this rate in terms of importance, particularly in this culture right now today?
It's difficult for me to say because it's kind of like one symptom. What's wrong with our culture isn't that we don't believe in hell. What's wrong with our culture is that we believe in ourselves so unconditionally. The nice thing about accessing the apostolic tradition, whether it's apostolic tradition about icons, Jesus, hell, gender, marriage, whatever, is that it starts to work on the symptoms that need to be worked on. You know, if you're a child of this age, if you're a nice secular person, you're going to have all of these things wrong in terms of, you know, any consciousness of sin, you don't believe in hell, you don't believe in this, you don't believe in that. And you can almost start any place. You can start to say, I'm willing to be corrected about my doctrine of hell, and that'll be wonderful. Or I could say, I'm willing to be corrected about my doctrine of gender, or I'm willing to have my doctrine of the sanctity of unborn life corrected. If you have the humility to allow yourself to be corrected, it almost doesn't matter where you start. Just keep going. Just keep doubting yourself and trusting Jesus, or at least doubt yourself. If what you believe seems to come in conflict with what Jesus said, you need to trust Jesus and doubt yourself. So I think that my book's important, but it's no more important than any other book that says to someone, here's the teaching of the church, here's where truth can be found. Truth comes from Jesus, not from within yourself.
But when you think about this in the grand scope of things, I mean, we're all going to live a relatively short period of time, yeah. And then eternity waits. We're either going to spend an eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you pointed out, when he appears a second time, the universe that groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. We also ourselves will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. We're either going to live in union and communion with the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, or we're going to be eternally separated from his goodness and his grace. So we're talking about ultimate reality.
Yeah.
And it's the kind of reality we don't want to deal with oftentimes. We don't want to think about. We have covered up death with clever cliches. We've pushed death into the closet. But we are going to live forever. We're never going to die. If we die today, you and I, let's say we were to die today, we'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Yep.
And then there's going to come that eternal reality. Jesus appears a second time. Everything changes. And we're either going to inherit the new Jerusalem, as you pointed out, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, or we're going to be eternally separated. And that's why, honestly, you know, I've been doing this a long time, and I'm not gratuitously complimenting your book. It's not like I'm going to have you on and therefore I want to say something nice about your book. I really found this book compelling because it really underscores what we've been talking about. This is not your opinion on the afterlife. You've taken the teachings from the Old Testament, from pseudepigraphal sources, from the teachings of Jesus Christ, from the teachings of the apostles, from the teachings of the apostolic fathers, the church fathers, pre- and post-Nicene. You've taken all of this and you've given us the wisdom of the church, which is the ground and pillar of truth.
If someone walked up to me from the street and said, Father Lawrence, why should I read this book? What's it about? If I only had a couple of seconds to talk to him, I would say, what it's about is this. You are going to die, and eternity begins today. You need to decide right now where you're going to spend eternity. Are you open towards the light, and are you rushing towards the light, or do you hate the light, and are you doing all that you can to avoid it? Don't put it off. You're going to die. All these guys who are planning on having an 11th hour repentance, odds are you're going to die at 10:30. You know, don't bank on that. Now you decide. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of decision. Now is when you got to say, I'm not going to pretend that I'm going to live forever, which is what our culture says. We're in a death-defying culture. You know, people don't die at home. We have a funeral industry to take care of people, and many of them, not all of them, we have a wonderful funeral director in our parish, our deacon, but a lot of the funeral industry connives at the idea that you can avoid death. Death has been swept out from the public eye of our culture. Don't do that. You are going to die. So you have to think about eternal things before you get the unwelcome call from the doctor, you know? Or you might get hit by a truck, in which case you'll get a chance to think it all. So be aware that we are all standing on the precipice. We are standing on the razor's edge. We are on the verge of an unimaginable joy or a horrific eternity. And so you got to decide now. The book is not just about unquenchable fire. It's about eternity, essentially. Are you going to spend it in joy with the Lord, or are you going to spend it suffocating and unable to breathe because you've wrapped yourself up in your own rebellion?
A great place to end. Our Lord Jesus Christ drove home the urgency that you just articulated when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin. This is hyperbolic language,
yeah.
But it's poignant and profound. He said, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand, and this is Jesus speaking, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And then, as we've already articulated in the Olivet Discourse, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he's going to sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and then all the nations are going to be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from goats. He's going to put the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, and then he's going to say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I deeply appreciate your writing style, your communication style, the difference you're making for time and for eternity. I love your book, and I'm so thankful for the time you have committed to Hank Unplugged. I think your words are going to impact the lives of many people.
God bless you. It was a great joy to be here with you, Hank.
And thank you as well, Father Lawrence Farley. We always talk about bringing to your earbuds people that are interesting, informative, and inspirational. We've done that once again today on Hank Unplugged. Again, the book Unquenchable Fire, available for anyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with this ministry in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And thanks for tuning in to this edition. Make sure you let other people know about what you have heard. That way the podcast continues to proliferate worldwide. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.